You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, it is time to preach. I have to warn you, if I seem a little like fire and brimstone-ish tonight, it's because LSU just lost right before the service to Ole Miss and broke my heart. So I'm going to take it all out on you guys tonight. Just kidding. The title of the sermon for this weekend is Deaf to the Prophets. Deaf, not death with a T-H, but D-E-A-F, Deaf to the Prophets. And it comes out of the parable that we are going to be looking at together this weekend. Luke chapter 16 is where we're going to be. It's what we often call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's go ahead and begin. It's a little lengthy, but let's kind of cut it in half. I want to pause and work through some things in the middle of it. But let's listen to what Jesus is teaching here. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all of this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." Pause there for a moment. So we're dealing here with a parable. And whenever we deal with parables in the Bible, very important rule of thumb, with a parable, there's always one single main point. And everything else that's in the story is a prop that's there to serve that main point. But it's a mistake, when you encounter parables, it's a mistake to overanalyze it and try to come up with all of these other secondary points and details and insights that really are not intended. That can get you off track. Everything there is about the one main point. So, for example, last week, we looked at the parable of the dishonest manager. And as I taught last week, I see that story, the main point of the parable is about gambling everything on God's mercy rather than your own moral goodness. But we shouldn't start looking at this parable for advice on how to go about business, because the main character in the parable is a crook who's dishonest. So kind of an extreme example, we take the one main point, and the point of this parable, as you'll see, is all about, it's really a warning about greed and neglecting the poor and the needy among us. That's really what the parable is about. Everything else, every other detail is meant to serve that point. So, for example, I don't think we should look too deeply and take concrete details from the story about the nature of the afterlife. In the ancient Jewish world, they had very interesting ideas about, you know, the righteous dead being carried away. They would call it in Abraham's bosom, and then there would be a chasm, and then they would have Hades, and there would be other compartments. They had a very developed afterlife theology. Jesus is working with those ideas and images, and he's utilizing that to serve what is his main point. So I feel like we need to be careful when we deal with a parable of this nature, because we can try to make it about something that it's really not intended to be, okay? So anyway, this man, this tormented man, he's in Hades, and he realizes there's no hope to get relief. So now he's going to change his request. Listen to this, verse 27. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." There you go. Now, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, it was very common to tell stories about someone coming back from the dead and giving moral teaching. That there was a whole genre of ethical teaching that would follow that format. In our modern world, for example, we have Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where Jacob Marley comes back from the dead and appears as a ghost to Ebenezer Scrooge, and Ebenezer just flips out. He's stunned, and Jacob is there, and he warns Scrooge that if he doesn't change his life, if he doesn't change the way he's living and relating to his fellow human beings, there's a dire fate that awaits him. We have a very similar story here in this ancient Jewish context, where we have a nameless rich man who has a huge mansion with a gate, and outside that gate is a particular poor beggar named Lazarus. And this rich man is a man who lives in greed. He hoards way too many resources for himself. When here's Lazarus and others who are living in lack, and he ignores the Lazaruses in his life, neglects them, and just continues to embrace his luxurious life. And then when he dies and when Lazarus dies, they are in two separate places when it comes to the afterlife. He finds himself in Hades. He's being tormented by the flames. But he can see somehow across this great chasm, Lazarus there by Abraham's side. And so he calls out, pleading for relief. He realizes he's not going to get relief. So then he has this request. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers. Evidently, he's got five brothers who are still alive, and they live in just as much greed and neglect for the poor as he did. So he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five living brothers to change their life so that they don't end up where he is. Now, I got to tell you, I mean, I think that that's a reasonable request. Wouldn't you think you'd be impacted and affected if you saw a very realistic ghost appear to you? I would think, like, if I woke up tomorrow morning and I go to my kitchen, I make my coffee, and then all of a sudden there's my grandfather in the kitchen with me, passed away a few decades ago, and he's right there, and I'm very sure that I'm not dreaming. I pinch myself. I'm not hallucinating. This is very real, and my grandfather has a conversation with me. "Ryan, there are some things in your life that you need to change, and if you don't, things are going to get very bad for you." He would have my attention, I would think. I think I might take that to heart. It would impact me, and I'd be wondering, what are those things that I need to change? I know a guy, by the way, who to this day claims that Jesus appeared and spoke to him in the middle of an LSD trip. This was a few decades ago. But he was on an LSD trip, and he says that the real Jesus appeared to him and began to speak to him about needing to change his life. And he insists that it was really Jesus. It was not the drugs talking. Now, I don't know what was talking to him. That's not my point. That's besides the point. What is the point, though, is because of that experience he had, he really did change his life. The whole trajectory of his life completely changed even decades later. So these things can happen. We can have these weird experiences that can change the direction of our lives. So why is it the case that here Abraham says, in the case of your five brothers, it's not going to do any good? He says, they have Moses and the prophets, what you and I call the Old Testament. They got the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are hundreds and hundreds of verses that warn us about the danger of greed and hoarding more than we need and neglecting people who don't have enough, and that tell us about our responsibility to the poor over and over and over again throughout the entire Old Testament. Abraham tells the rich man, your five brothers, they know Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. But if they're not willing to listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if somebody rises from the dead to talk to them. And a lot of scholars believe that here Jesus is actually alluding to his future resurrection, that even then, they're still not going to change. Which again is interesting because we have examples in the New Testament of people encountering the resurrected Christ, and they do radically change. You know, most famously, Saul of Tarsus, who's like one of the primary persecutors of Christians in the early days, but on the road to Damascus, Paul has this stunning, shocking encounter with Jesus that radically changes his life. He ends up becoming a martyred missionary. I can think of James, Jesus's brother. When his brother was still alive, James did not believe in Jesus's message, but we're told that later on, James had his own encounter with the resurrected Christ, and he becomes a completely changed man, ends up becoming eventually the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So we have examples of people having encounters with the resurrected Christ, and their life takes on a completely new trajectory. So again, why would Abraham here say that in this case, it wouldn't make any difference whatsoever? Well, it brings to my mind one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. Any C.S. Lewis fans in here, by the way? All right, we got a few of you. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, he says, "The same sun that hardens clay is the same sun that melts butter." In other words, the big variable is the condition of the person's heart. Listen, very, very important point that's just burning in me right now. If you have the kind of humility of heart that says, okay, I have my way of thinking, I have my set of beliefs, I have my way of looking at the world, but at any cost, I want to live in the light, I want to live in the truth, and if that means I need to acquire a new idea that's going to challenge my assumptions, I'm going to hold those assumptions loosely because I will do anything to live in the truth. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care what assumptions I got to set aside. I want to live in the light. If you have that kind of heart, there's always the possibility for a transformative encounter. On the other hand, though, if you have the kind of heart and mind that says, this is the way I see, this is the way I think, this is the way I look at things, and I don't want to listen to you or hear or be exposed to anything that would assume otherwise, I only want to be open to that which confirms my already pre-existing assumptions. If you have that kind of closeness of heart, all the supernatural manifestations in the world and all the rational arguments in the world won't do any good. In other words, a person can know a truth and then convince themselves that they don't know it when they don't like the implication it has for their lives. So imagine this rich man, while he was still alive, he's living in his mansion, he sees Lazarus every day, he rolls his eyes, and every Sabbath, like a lot of first century Jews, he goes to the synagogue. So imagine this rich man leaving his mansion, walking through the gate, he steps over this emaciated beggar who he may not even know his name, and he walks to the synagogue that Friday, sundown, and he hears a reading and a teaching based on Isaiah 58, just to point out one of hundreds of examples. And one of the things that it says in Isaiah 58, among many similar things, look at just this one verse that I'm using as an example. So he hears this verse that says, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. And you see, if this rich man had just allowed a verse like this to sink into his heart, to begin to form him as a person, and if he had been willing to embrace that trajectory, he would know that he has some responsibility towards this beggar at his gate, and he would share his resources with Lazarus, and as he would do that, he would gradually grow, and he would begin to experience the joy of sacrificial generosity, which is far greater than any kind of momentary happiness you might receive by hoarding your resources while neglecting the poor. And if this nameless rich man would have just done this, he would eventually end up right there with Lazarus at Abraham's side and not in those flames in Hades. But obviously, this rich man didn't want to do this. He likes his stuff. He likes his life. He likes his comforts. He likes his conveniences. He likes his privilege. And maybe he tells himself something like this: man, if I start giving generously to the poor, it could really complicate my life. Like if I give something, if I share something with Lazarus, what if word gets out? I'm gonna have all kinds of people showing up at my gate, and man, life's gonna be one big problem for me. So he doesn't wanna do this. He actually has no intention of acting upon Isaiah 58, but of course he doesn't wanna say that, because you can't just admit that you have no intention on acting on what God is actually telling you to do. And so what he does is he gets clever, and even though he knows very well what this teaching implies, he pretends that he doesn't know it, and his five brothers do the same. Now think about this. How can it be that we can know a truth and convince ourselves that we don't know it? How does that work? I think it's actually kind of easy to do it. And maybe all of us to some extent have some experience with this. That's all right. You don't have to amen or nod your head. I know. I know from my own experience. It's very easy for us to pretend like we don't know something that we do, just because we don't like the implication that it has for us. One of the common ways is we just pretend like it's not all that clear. So again, imagine this rich man. He comes home from synagogue. He's just heard this sermon on Isaiah 58, and he's walking home, and he's pondering this verse in verse 9 where it talks about sharing your food with the hungry, and he's thinking about that, and he's like, man, what does that even mean? Like, it's so ambiguous. Like, hungry, what does it mean to be hungry? What's the definition of hunger? Because I get hungry before I eat lunch every day, so maybe I'm in that category. And then this share your food with hungry. What does it mean to share? That's kind of like not black and white. Is it 1%? Is it 5%? 10%? 50%? 90%? And then he thinks to himself, you know, where is that line where poverty ends and richness begins? Because I might look rich compared to Lazarus, but compared to Herod and his dynasty and compared to Caesar, I'm poor. You know, I got a lot of bills to pay. People don't know that. They think I live on Easy Street, but they don't realize, man, it's expensive paying for all these servants and fine linens and exquisite sumptuous feasts. It's not easy being me. I got a lot of financial pressure here. And then he wonders to himself, you know what about that whole passage? Maybe it's really talking about a spiritual hunger. Like, isn't there a sense in which we're all spiritual victims of oppression and injustice? You know, we're all like spiritually naked. We're spiritually hungry. Maybe that's really what Isaiah's talking about there. So there's a lot of, you know, wiggle room here. We got to really study this out. Maybe parse some Hebrew verbs here. Do some more Bible studies together on Wednesday nights. We really got to drill down on this. And, you know, with regard to Lazarus, I'll say a prayer for him. And maybe if God ever puts a big burden on my heart, maybe I'll do something for him. But until that happens, man, we really need to do more research. Got to study more. A lot of ambiguity. We need more investigation. And in the meantime, I'm just going to enjoy these nice blessings I have from God. So he convinces himself that he doesn't really know what he does know, that he doesn't really know what God is calling him to. And as he walks home from the synagogue, he passes by Lazarus as he's pondering all of this, and one more time he steps over Lazarus to go through his gate. And I would imagine maybe that first 2, 3, 4 times, maybe it was kind of difficult. Maybe it stung. Maybe there was a little pain of conviction that he felt when he stepped over Lazarus again. But you see, the more and more and more he does that, the easier and easier it gets. And eventually he reaches a point where he's not even aware that Lazarus is there anymore. You see, when you refuse to act on what you know, and this is important with anything, when you refuse to act on what you know, you gradually deaden your capacity to act on what you know. You convince yourself, if I only had more knowledge, if God had just given me a sign, or if God had just put this great conviction in my heart, then I would act. But all the while, you may be approaching a point where eventually you're not going to act even if Jesus Christ appeared to you in the flesh. Each one of us, we have a stunning capacity to deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that we don't know something that we actually do know. because we don't like the implications that it has for our life. And when we refuse to act on the light that we've been given, we're now headed towards a trajectory where we become blind. Now, this has a multitude of applications, but the main application that the parable presents us with has to do with the toxin of greed and hoarding more than what we need, all the while ignoring the Lazarus at our gate who has far less than what they need. Like these five brothers, you and I, we have Moses and the prophets. We have a rich Hebrew tradition in the Old Testament, verse after verse after verse, that is meant to draw our attention to the dangers of living in greed and self-centeredness and callous neglect for the poor and the needy among us. But not only do we have Moses and the prophets, you and I, unlike these five brothers, we also have somebody that has risen from the dead, who's attested to the same thing over and over and over again. Matthew 25 comes to mind, parable of the sheep and the goats. And not only do we have one risen from the dead, the entire New Testament reiterates the same thing over and over and over again. So we know this. We've been instructed about the dangers of greed and our responsibility to live with outrageous generosity towards the poor. We know this. We don't have to pray about this one. We don't have to ponder this more. We don't need to do any more Bible study to get at the meaning here. And we don't need to wait for God to put some conviction in our heart. That may or may not come, but God's already told us this. And if we will act upon it, it may inconvenience our lives, but you're also going to discover a dimension of peace and joy that you could otherwise never know. But at the same time, it's very possible for us to pretend like we don't know this, to forget about it, to make it obscure, to talk our brains in knots and convince ourselves, oh, it's just not clear. And if we're not careful, we could end up being Christians living here in America in far more luxury than the rich man in this parable could ever dream of having. And all the while, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Lazaruses, sometimes quite literally, who might be at our gate, who are in the same position Lazarus was in. And in my opinion, this warning here should be even more earnest to us today, because we're living in an age right now where the disparity between the haves and the have-nots globally is far, far greater. And you and I collectively are living near the top of that scale. Now, I want to be clear here. The whole witness of the scriptures teach us that there's no sin in having wealth, and there's no guilt in enjoying wealth. Paul tells Timothy, and at the very end of his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, very end, he tells Timothy, this pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, tell the rich in your congregations to humble themselves and to acknowledge and thank God who gives us all things for our enjoyment. So there's no guilt in enjoying that. Get rid of that idea in your mind. But in the very next breath, Paul will tell Timothy also, remind the wealthy in your congregation about their responsibility to share their resources with the poor and the needy among them. So there's a balance there. Thank God for all that you've given me, and I also have a responsibility to those who are in lack. And if we refuse to act upon that, we become calloused. Here's another thing. No one has any right to cast judgment on anyone else on the basis of whether or not they're sharing enough or whether or not they are responding appropriately to the light that they've been given. Unless a person has invited you to speak into their life, and that can happen, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. Sometimes a person may invite you and say, listen, I trust you, we've built a strong connection, and I want you to help me. I want to live faithfully before the Lord, and maybe in the area of finances, they want to ask you, you know, keep me accountable to this, because I need help to steward the resources God has entrusted me with. I want to make this purchase here, but what do you think? What do you see? You know my blind spots. We do need other people to help us live faithfully before the Lord. Maybe not the entire church is called to do that, but maybe there's at least one or two people in your life who you have that kind of connection. I've only been here for not even 5 years yet, but I feel like I have at least a couple people in this church that I can go to with those kinds of things. Like, you know me, you know my life, what do you see that I don't see? We need that help. But unless somebody has invited you to speak into their life, you shouldn't have any other thought about it. Like, really, it's not your business. Amen? Okay, so some of y'all like amen stronger than others. That's good. But listen, all of us as followers of Jesus, we should take our business and bring it before God and submit it to others. Maybe one or two people. But maybe it starts with praying a prayer that David prayed in Psalm 26 when David says, Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. Realizing, as Jeremiah states in Jeremiah 17:3, that the human heart is desperately wicked. Again, we have a tremendous capacity to deceive ourselves. So we need to lay our hearts bare before the Lord and before someone else, other people we've invited in. And we need to live in questions like these. Am I acting on the truth that I know? Are we waiting for God to convince us to do something that he's already told us 1,000 times to do? Is my kingdom community, is my church, are we noticing the Lazaruses who are all around us? We need to live in these kinds of questions. Now, let me say this. To have an awareness of the Lazaruses around you, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to give to every panhandler that you see on the street. Here's why. Because what you are is merely a steward. The resources you have been entrusted to you by God who owns those resources. They belong to God. You're just there to manage what God has entrusted you with. And one day we'll all give an account. So that's too far serious of an issue, in my opinion, to just leave up to momentary happenstance decisions based on whoever might approach you on the street at any given moment. That might assuage some of your guilt, but it may not always be the wise thing to do. Rather, every one of us uniquely are called to live with radical generosity, and that's going to look a certain way for you, and it's going to look different for you than it does for me or anyone else. So we need to intentionally be prayerful about this with God, with other people. Lord, what does radical generosity look like in my life? That's a serious question, a fundamental question for a follower of Jesus. Now, last thing, I'm going to close with this. Let me take a sip of water first. This principle that if we don't act on what we know, we gradually lose our capacity to act on what we know. It doesn't just apply to our responsibility to the poor. It actually applies to every aspect of our life. We in the Western world, we have a historically unprecedented and completely unfounded confidence on the value of gaining information. I feel that as a pastor is like sometimes I think we assume that, man, if we can just get more knowledge, more information, learn more, pack our brains with more and more Bible facts, then that'll automatically just improve our lives and automatically produce Christ-likeness in us. Now, I believe in getting information and knowledge, learning. You better believe that's important to me. So Bible studies, classes, sign me up. I want as much education as I can get. But listen, the central challenge of the kingdom is not acquiring more knowledge. It's acting on the knowledge you have. Because most truths in the kingdom of God, you will never really know until you start putting it into practice. So you can learn all the historical factual information you want about love, but you're never really going to know what love is until you start putting it into practice and engage in the discipline of loving your enemies with the Holy Spirit's help. And you can learn all you want to about the Greek word for forgiveness and know all about the historical background, but kingdom truth is something that has to be lived to be known and experienced. And that'll cause some pain and inconvenience. Following Jesus is not easy. So there's going to be some sacrifice if you're going to walk in kingdom truth, and maybe that's why sometimes we are much more inclined to just learn more about it. We'd rather just get more knowledge rather than actually see these truths manifested in our life. But the place to start and also the place to stay is in a place of humble repentance. Maybe praying that prayer David prays that I mentioned earlier, where we, with God and with other people, we pray, test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. Help me to be real with myself. Help me to see what you see. Because I can get really blind to that. And with other people, maybe we invite them in on those questions. Am I acting on the truth that I know? And are we together? Are we practicing the kingdom? So I want to offer a couple reflection questions to you. I've been doing this the last few weeks, kind of an experiment. We're going to put these on the screen. And I want to just offer at least one of these to you. I want you to look at these. We're going to take some space here to reflect on this now with the Holy Spirit, inviting the Holy Spirit to speak to us. The first question that I want to propose is, what signs or nudges from God am I ignoring or downplaying because I don't want to change? That's a big question. It's a grown-up question. That's a question for only a mature believer, because it takes some humility of heart, and maturity in the kingdom of God is always marked by humility. So it's going to take some maturity to wrestle with that. What signs or nudges from God am I ignoring or downplaying because I don't want to change? Second question, what is one step of obedience I can take this week to care for a Lazarus in my life? So I want us to maybe choose one of those questions for yourself. And just before we come forward for communion, I want to invite you right now, maybe just close your eyes, take a deep breath. We're going to take about 60 seconds of silence just to explore this question together, and maybe you just let this question linger with you this week. But let's take about 60 seconds. Holy Spirit, speak to us, challenge us, convict us. We invite you now. We release this moment to you. Speak to our hearts.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.